turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah, to chapter number 8. And there we read of a man called Ezra, who of course has his own book, Ezra the scribe, who opened the book of God in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra began to read from God's word, along with the people. And what it says in verse 7, at the end of the verse, after all of these wonderful names that are given, is that he caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So that's really an important statement there. He caused the people to understand. There's not much point in teaching or preaching if people can't understand what you're saying. Similarly, there's not much point in reading if you don't understand what you're reading. And for that, we need the help of the Lord, of course. But then the next verse says, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly. That means clearly. And it's always a good thing to do that, to read and not mumble God's word. And gave the sense. So there was an exposition of the word as well. And caused them to understand the reading. That's just another way of telling us that the Bible was being interpreted for them as it was being read. Now, whenever we talk about biblical interpretation, or if you want to use the fancy Greek origin of the name, hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, there are certain rules that we have to abide by in our reading and in our interpretation. We've been beginning to look at some of those. We talked last time about what theologians call the analogy of faith. Basically, that is the teaching of the Word of God as a whole, everywhere. We must remember that the Bible is one book. The unity of the Bible is so very, very important for us to believe and to understand. There are those who have taught and still teach that the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God. The Old Testament God is a vengeful, kind of hateful character almost. He's one who is constantly engaged in destroying people, destroying nations, including young children. But of course, the God of the New Testament, he's much more loving, much more accepting of people and the way that they are. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. There's one God, and the same God that you read about in the book of Exodus, for example, is the God that you read about in the Gospels or in the Acts of the Apostles. It's the same God, and the Bible is one book, Old Testament and New Testament. We know this, hopefully. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and there are 27 in the New. And hopefully you can quote them. If you can't, that's an exercise that would be well worth your while engaging in. Because there's nothing worse than trying to find somewhere in your Bible and you're about 5 minutes behind everybody else because you don't know where it is. It's really good to get a working knowledge of your Bible, and that begins with just learning the books of the Bible, where they're located. Remembering, of course, and this is just an aside, that all the books of the Bible are not chronologically ordered. You might think, for example, that the prophets Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi belong at a certain period in Old Testament history because of where they're located. They're right at the end of the Old Testament. But that would be wrong. They belong somewhere in where the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are. In fact, you'll find references to the prophets in these books. But what we're talking about here is the unity of the Bible, and that the Old Testament and the New Testament belong together. They're like a jigsaw. They fit absolutely together. Or, to change the analogy, if you've ever known what a dovetail joint was on a piece of wood, That's exactly the way the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. They fit like a hand in a glove because they're part of the one book of God. Remember that when you're reading your Bible. And so you're going to find things in the New Testament that are in the Old Testament. It's going to explain to you, as you read the New Testament, the significance of those things. As you read your Old Testament, there are things that will point you forward to the New Testament. And you have to have your New Testament to be able to understand fully those things. When we come to biblical interpretation, one lesson that we've been learning is that you cannot explain any text or verse in a manner which causes it to conflict with what is taught plainly and uniformly in the Scriptures as a whole. So if you come across a text and it appears to teach a certain thing, but other verses scattered throughout the Bible teach something else, you know that your interpretation of that verse is wrong. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It may appear to contradict itself, but as you're reading and you think, well, that doesn't really fit with what I read back there in the Old Testament, then you've got to change your thinking. You've got to understand that your interpretation, at least your initial thought about that verse, is incorrect. Because the Bible is one book. There is not one verse that is to be explained in a way which conflicts with what's taught plainly and uniformly in the Scriptures as a whole. And we know that the whole of the Bible is our rule of faith and practice and of obedience. So what do? When you come across something, some subject, and you think, well, that doesn't seem to quite fit with some of these other verses that I've read, what do? Well, you take what's talked about in that verse and find all the verses in the Bible that speak to that subject. Everywhere that subject or that particular thought is mentioned, collate those verses, look them up, and you'll find that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you'll obtain the full mind of the Holy Spirit on the matter. It's really important that we do this. Whenever we do this, then, if there's a passage or a verse that still seems to be obscure or it's doubtful to our minds, then we have to interpret that verse or that passage in the light of the passages that are clear. Now, that comes into its own when you're speaking about prophecy. And I don't want to go down that road today, but just suffice to say there are things in Scripture that appear to say certain things prophetically, but it's very obscure. It's not clear. So how do you get the right thought on the matter? You go to the passages that speak to that subject that are clear. And that's going to give you the proper mind of the Spirit on that matter. I'm tempted to say that's what you have to do with Revelation chapter 20. But I'm not going to go there today. One thing I will say is that no doctrine, no teaching of the Word of God is to be founded usually on a single passage. We've already mentioned that error of the Mormons on baptizing their ancestors. They base it on a misreading and a misunderstanding of one verse where it talks about else what shall we do for those that are baptized for the dead. Again, the Church of Rome does this with various doctrines. And so we have to be careful that no important, vital teaching of the Word of God, no vital doctrine is based on a type, is based on a figurative expression, or is based even upon a parable. Now, I've been in services, thankfully not too many times, when the preacher has said something like this: Noah's Ark is a type of the rapture. I've heard people say that. And what they'll say is that the believers are taken out and then judgment falls on the world. Now, of course, what they conveniently forget is that Noah's Ark went right through the time of trouble and tribulation, all the time that the the flood was taking place. Noah's ark didn't go up to heaven. It was going right through it and being kept. But the idea that you can build a doctrine on a type is erroneous. Other preachers who will be talking about the pre-tribulational rapture of the church will talk about Enoch. And they'll say, well, what happened to Enoch? Well, Enoch walked with God and he was translated, he was raptured out of the world, right? He was taken out, everybody else was left behind. That's a type of the rapture. Well, in your mind it may be, but if the rapture is not taught in the scripture, then all you've got is a theory based on a type. This is the kind of thing that I'm talking about. You can't be building doctrines on types. Oh, this is a type of this. Really? Well, show me the anti-type. An anti-type, by the way, is the fulfillment of the type. There's a very clear one, and we're going to come to this sometime when we study Old Testament types in relation to the New, if we do a series on that, which I'm thinking about doing sometime in the not too distant future. When you take, for example, the brass serpent, you remember that story of the children of Israel were bitten by snakes? You find it in Numbers chapter 21. And everyone who was bitten was going to die, except that God told Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole and set it up in the midst of the camp, so that every person who's bitten by a snake, when he looks to that serpent of brass, he will be healed. Remember that story? Okay, well, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So clearly Jesus is pointing to that incident in the wilderness and saying, that is a type of me on the cross. I'm the anti-type of which that is the type. So you can certainly talk about the cross of Christ and Christ's sufferings for sin, looking at the brazen serpent, because that's what Jesus did. The antitype is there. But there are other things that you might point to and say, well, that's a type of this and that's a type of that. Well, it may be in your mind, but it's not a type if it doesn't have an antitype. If you can't point to somewhere in Scripture that clearly teaches this. So let's settle this in our minds. When you come to your Bible reading, no scripture is to be interpreted without regard to the relationship in which it stands to other parts of the scripture. That's what we mean by the analogy of faith. And if you stick to that fundamental rule, this is taught throughout the Word of God. It's going to preserve you from taking a verse out of its context. It's going to keep you from assuming things that are wrong about a verse. Now look with me at John chapter 14 and verse 28. There's a statement there at the end of that verse that has been used and is used by cults and false religions to teach that Jesus is not God. And here's what it says. For my Father is greater than I. And I've actually had Mormon missionaries use this verse in speaking to me and telling me that how could Jesus Christ be God when he said, my Father is greater than I? Well, if you're not prepared to answer that, that's a tough question. But remember what the Lord just said a few pages before this in John chapter 10 and verse 31. I and my Father are one. And of course the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. I and my Father are one. Co-equal, co-eternal. This is what the Bible teaches. So then, what does John 14, verse 28 mean? My Father is greater than I. As you're reading that, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion if you think that that has anything other to do than what it is saying about his office as mediator. See, when the Lord came into this world as our substitute and as the servant of Jehovah, according to Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. He took a step down. He didn't cease to be God. But in taking into union with his deity, our humanity without sin, he took on our obligations as our mediator. And so he took up that subservient position within the Trinity, subservient to the Father's will. And that's why you read all through John's Gospel where the Lord Jesus kept referring to the fact about the Father had sent him, that he came to do the Father's will, and so on and so forth. We know that the Bible teaches everywhere that Jesus Christ is God. I could give you a lot of the proof texts. Isaiah 9 verse 6, where it says that he's Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I could read 1 John 5 verse 20, where it speaks of him as the true God. This is the true God and eternal life. And so we must take what the Bible says everywhere about Christ to understand what this one verse is saying in John 14, 28. My Father is greater than I. He's speaking about the economy of redemption. He's speaking about the fact that he has come as our substitute to die for men. He's taking that position of one who is under authority, as we've noticed in the Gospel of Mark. And again, you have to understand words such as, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Where do you find that? Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Again, when we look at the analogy of faith, we look at the teaching of the Bible all the way through, we know that the Bible does not teach baptismal regeneration. It doesn't. The Bible doesn't teach that water washes away sins. The Bible teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from sin. But look at what it says here, because it is in the Bible. Acts 22 and verse 16. These are the words of Ananias to Saul, who later became Paul. And now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now I know that people misunderstand that verse, because I had Campbellites, men from the so-called Church of Christ, at my door in Scotland one time, quoting this verse and telling me that baptism does wash away your sins. Now, taking this verse on its own, that's what it looks like, doesn't it? That's what it looks like. It looks like you can arise, you can be baptized, and wash away your sins. But of course, we don't just understand what the Bible says in one verse. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, as I've already quoted, 1 John 1:7, his Son cleanseth us from all sin. So what is this referring to? Well, the answer is, it is a symbolical washing only. That's what it is. It is a symbolical washing away of your sins. That's what baptism teaches. And how do we know that? Well, because we compare other scriptures. And we turn to what Peter said about the matter. Turn over to the epistles of Peter. And you will see in 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 20, he's using Noah's Ark as a type, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. Notice this, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure. Those are the important words here. This is an illustration. This is a picture. This is a type. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And the words in parenthesis are really important. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And I think I've told you this before, those Campbellite missionaries at my door took issue with a tract that we had put out as a church because we said baptism doesn't save. And they came to me with this verse, and of course they didn't quote the whole verse, and they didn't quote the context, they just quoted these words of verse 21, baptism doth also now save us. I said, wait a minute, wait. You can't just lift a phrase out like that and say, baptism doth also now save us. That's dishonest. Why is it dishonest? Because it says in verse 21, just before that statement, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. In other words, baptism is a type of salvation. Yes, your sins are washed away, but they're not washed away by water. But the water of baptism symbolizes the washing away of your sins. Just like at communion, the bread represents the body of Christ and the cup represents the blood of Christ. So in baptism, the water, it doesn't actually wash away your sins, but it illustrates the washing away of your sins. And that's why the next words in parenthesis are so important. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. What's the filth of the flesh? Well, again, we compare Scripture with Scripture. That's how we get the proper meaning of these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let us, he says there, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from what? All filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The filth of the flesh is just another reference to sin. So sins are not washed away by baptism. But if you were to read Acts 22 verse 16 in isolation and understand the words literally as they are, you would think that baptism washes away your sins. It doesn't. So let's realize that this is something that's really important when we come to our Bible study. Some people would want to teach universalism from the Bible. That is to say that everybody's going to be saved in the end. Well, if that were true, then every single portion and every single verse that affirms eternal punishment for the lost is contradicted. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. There's something I want to say now that we will continue next time as well. And that is the need, when you're studying your Bible, to pay really close attention to the context. Someone said this, and I love this statement. If you take a text out of context, you will make it into a pretext. Remember that. If you take a text out of its context, you're in danger of making it into a pretext. In other words, you're going to teach something from that text that the Bible doesn't teach, because you've taken it out of its context. So when you're reading any portion of your Bible, here's just a simple rule of thumb. Ask yourself the question, what comes before this? And then ask yourself, what comes after this? And then ask yourself, where does this appear in the book that I'm studying? In what part of the book? What is the overall context of the book? So you broaden it out. You've got the immediate context, the verses before and the verses after. And by the way, that's going to help you when you begin your reading at the start of a chapter. And that chapter begins with wherefore. Or the chapter begins with the word therefore. Or something like whatever it's talking about is a continuation of a narrative, like in the Gospels. For example, the simple conjunction and. Well, when somebody talks to you about any subject and says and, you know that something came before that. Because this is an addition to it. And it came to pass, for example. So then you have to think about what came before that. The chapter divisions of your Bible and mine are not inspired. Remember that. I'm not saying that they aren't providentially placed. But quite honestly, there are some of the chapter divisions that come at rather unfortunate places because they divide up an actual narrative. And we've been studying Ephesians. You look at chapter 5 and going into chapter 6. The content of chapter 5, where it's speaking about the relative duties of wives, husbands, and then chapter 6 begins, children, obey your parents, and then parents, and then servants and masters. It's all one theme. It's all one narrative. So you don't assume when you're reading a portion of Scripture that the subject I'm now reading about starts here. It doesn't. A lot of times it doesn't. It begins before that. So think about what comes before. Think about what comes after. Think about that place in the book where these words appear. Think about what the overall theme of that book is. Then you'll know the context is really important. Then you can also go wider than that and look at where that book appears in the Scriptures, as far as the whole sacred record is concerned. Whenever you're studying the Bible, you have to remember that each statement in Scripture has to be explained in harmony with the general analogy of faith, that is, the overall teaching of the whole Bible. But also, more specifically, it has to be understood and interpreted in complete agreement with the plain sense of the passage of which it forms a part. So you're reading your Bible, you have to read it in context. And remember that it is the plain sense of Scripture that you have to search for first of all. We're going to come back to this at another point and talk about literal and spiritual interpretation. There are portions of Scripture that we do spiritualize. We have allegory in Scripture, but we have to be very careful with that, because if we're reading something in a spiritual fashion, we're reading it in an allegorical fashion, we might not be reading what God is actually saying in that portion. We can read into it something that's in our own imagination. So when you're reading your Bible, think first about the literal sense of the words. What is God saying here? Ask yourself the question, who is he saying it to initially? Because there is importance in thinking about who the words were spoken to initially. There are things, for example, that were spoken to Israel as a nation. That doesn't mean that it's not applicable to us. That doesn't mean that we can't learn something from it. But we have to understand who it was spoken to in the first place. And that will keep us from a lot of dangers if we remember that simple rule. Remember who it is that's being written to. And we have to also ask the question, why is this being written to these people? What's the purpose? Why is it that God is saying this to this person? And then what can I learn from this? What God is saying to that person initially, what can I learn from that? For example, there's Moses back in the early chapters of Exodus. And the Lord is sending Moses to be the leader of Israel. If I read that literally, then I can go to the Middle East and tell Benjamin Netanyahu or whoever it is that's in charge of Israel right now, sorry, I'm now in charge of Israel because it says in Exodus in the early part that God has sent me to rule over those people and to be God's spokesman to them. Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because we know that it was spoken to Moses. But what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that when God sends us on an errand, he will be with our mouths. You know, we think sometimes, I'm going to meet a person, I'd like to talk to them about the Lord, but what in the world am I going to say to them? How am I going to get the conversation started? What am I going to actually introduce as a springboard for witnessing to them? Then you remember God's words to Moses where he says, Moses, I'll be with your mouth. I'm going to help you. Or as he said to the disciples, the Holy Ghost will bring to your remembrance that which I have spoken unto you. Now there's another thing. Some preachers may take that literally and think, I don't need to prepare sermons. I don't need to read commentaries and what other men have said about a passage of Scripture, because the Lord has said in His Word, when you stand up, the same hour in which you speak, it'll be given to you what you must say. And by the way, there are fools that have thought that in their ministries, and it was obvious when their ministries didn't turn out too well, because they just stood up and it was just a load of hot air. No preparation. The Lord doesn't mean us to understand when we read that, that He'll be with your mouth and teach you in the same hour what you shall say, that you're not to read your Bible, that you're not to get the Scriptures into your mind and heart. Because I can tell you this, the Lord's not going to bring to your remembrance what you never put in there in the first place. If you haven't read it in the Bible, you're not going to get some magical method of this verse floating down from heaven into your mind and heart that you've never actually studied and read. No. When the Lord says He'll bring it to your remembrance, that means it's already in there. And if your memory's like mine and it's not too great sometimes, then you'll need the Holy Spirit to bring it back to your mind. But it'll have to be in there in the first place. So again, paying close attention to the context is very, very important. Someone wrote, and with this I'll finish, "An ingenious and disingenuous mind can select certain detached verses of Scripture and then combine them in the most arbitrary manner, so that while they indeed are all of them the very words of Scripture, yet at the same time they express the thoughts of the compiler and not the thoughts of the Holy Spirit." Really important that we see what God has said, where He has said it, who He has said it to, what the immediate and the broader context is of the words. And that way it will keep us from great harm in our own interpretation, and especially when we're seeking to teach others. May the Lord help us to look to Him for His help in these ways.